Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the very first chapter, verses 1 through 13. It's printed in your bulletin if you'd like to follow on there, but if you have your Bibles, that would be better. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, or being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, thank you for the Gospels, for these narrative stories that show us Jesus. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate his life, his death, his resurrection, Lord, you show us what these mean to us. Lord, have your way in your church this morning by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first day, I think, of the NFL season. Thursday was. It's the kickoff weekend. And probably many of you know, I'm originally from Michigan, born in Lansing, the capital city, where Magic Johnson was born, another famous athlete. But I'm a frustrated Detroit Lions fan. And you don't have to be a sports fan to realize that this is one of the oldest franchises in the National Football League. We've never made the Super Bowl. One of the reasons why is we haven't been in the same division as the Green Bay Packers, who have been good for a long, long, long time. And of course, the greatest coach that ever coached Packer football, and probably perhaps the greatest coach that ever coached football at all, was a man named Vince Lombardi. Now, he died 3 years before I was born, so I never got a chance to see him in action. But they named the Super Bowl trophy after him, so he's probably a big deal. But he was known for his sayings and for kind of the ways in which he would motivate his team. One of the more famous ones is when he first met with the Packers when they were a losing team, and he was coming in as coach, and he met with them in the locker room, and he said, "Men, to be successful this upcoming season, you need to focus on three things and three things alone. Your God, your family, and the Green Bay Packers." He said that. And then they wound up turning around very quickly. Now, that can go a little to, these sayings can go too, you can go a little too far with some of these sayings. Another coach that I've looked up to over the years, a man named Jim Valvano. You may, those of you who like college football or college basketball, you may remember him as the coach who won a national championship with North Carolina State University. And they won that championship here in Albuquerque at the Pit in 1983. Valvano was coaching in a small school, I think in New York City, and he was a big fan of Vince Lombardi, and so he wanted to impart the same kind of wisdom that Lombardi imparted to the Packers. And so Valvano, talking to his team in New York City, said, "Men, if you're we're going to be successful this year if you focus on three things and three things only: your God, your family, and the Green Bay Packers." Another thing that Lombardi said that caught my eye that I remember very well, he stopped practice one of his first seasons and stopped and said, we're just playing terrible. And he grabbed a football and said, "Men, this is a football." As if they'd never seen a football or never even heard of a football before. I mention all this because this sermon series in Mark is called Back to Basics. And really what I want to focus on these next 46 weeks in the Gospel of Mark, not all in a row, by the way, But I really want to focus on Jesus. I really want us to see him in action. And Mark, this is the action. If you like action, this is the gospel for you. Mark is full of action. Mark is not interested in telling super long stories. He goes from one scene to another scene to another scene. You see in verse 12, where I read it earlier, it said the Spirit immediately drove him out in the wilderness. Immediately is all over this gospel. Mark is always has Jesus on the move, going to places, teaching, healing, casting out demons, talking about the kingdom of God, so on and so forth. I'm saying all this because we're also focusing on Jesus' character in this Bible study we're going to be doing on gentle and lowly. Because right now we're kind of in a tough place in our society, in our world. Our politics are torn apart. Our health is at risk. Even our church life has been damaged to some extent by this pandemic and our different reactions to it. So I really want us to come together in these next weeks to focus on Jesus, to spend time in Mark's gospel, and to consider together who he is and why he came, as we talked about earlier from Colossians chapter 1. I want us to behold Jesus together in this next year or so as we look at the gospel of Mark. So this morning, let's look at this passage. I broke it up into three parts, actually three and a half parts. So we'll do the half part first. I want to focus just briefly on verse 1, where it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's really a superscript, right? It's kind of a title, an introductory title. The beginning part really is through verse 13. Beginning of verse 14, we'll look at next week, Jesus begins his public ministry. But these first 13 verses are really kind of preamble or prelude. And it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that word gospel, when you and I think of the gospel, perhaps we think of the four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'd be correct, of course. You might think about the gospel as the content of what's in those gospels, what Jesus has done, why he matters to you. That word gospel really means good news. It was often used by messengers who would come and would bring good news from oftentimes the scene of the local battle. If there was a battle that Israel was involved in, they did well. Someone would come with the gospel, that is the good news, about what had happened that day. And so, at the time Mark was writing this, there were no other gospels. Mark was really the first gospel writer. A lot of folks think that he had Peter's notes, that Peter is really the hidden hand behind the gospel of Mark. But Mark's gospel was really, we think, the first one written. Then Matthew and Luke took Mark's writing and expanded upon it, added their own notes from what they had. And John, of course, is a completely different animal altogether. But all four of them then tell the story of Jesus and who he is from different angles. But Mark wants to focus on this, that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about the Messiah, who is the Son of God. The Son of God. And that is really all over this particular passage this morning. We'll see in just a moment. So let's get to the three main points. First, the herald in verses 2 through 8. The herald in verses 2 through 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send him my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And so this is Isaiah, considered the greatest of the prophets, talking about John the Baptist and the fact that before Messiah came, John, there would be someone like John the Baptist, another Old Testament prophet, if you will, even if it's in the New Testament, an Old Testament prophet that would declare God's kingdom was coming. And so it says, verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, John is not really good at marketing, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, if you would like to use that term. He's in the middle of nowhere. It says he's baptizing in the wilderness. And yet, as you see in verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Even though he was in the middle of nowhere, out in the country somewhere, out in Los Lunas, no offense to Newmans, or out Moriarty, or pick a country kind of place. John was not basing his ministry in Jerusalem, or in the city or in the village. He was out in the country, in the middle of nowhere. And yet people were coming to him in droves. If you look at some of the other gospel passages, you would even see that even the religious leaders, the Pharisees who thought they had no reason to confess sin because they were perfectly righteous in their own actions. They were even trying to come out to him, and of course John was warning them, "Who told you to come out here, you brood of vipers?" Right? You may perhaps remember that statement. But John is here, and he's doing this, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He's really preparing people for Jesus. He's really making people see that they need a Savior. He's convincing them that they are sinners in need of God's grace. And so this baptism is kind of a washing. It's not the same baptism that you and I received. For those of you who know Christ and been baptized, we were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not the same baptism here. John, it's a ritual washing. It's a cleansing. It's something that kind of looks forward to the baptism that we consider Christian baptism. But it's not the same thing. So he's really prepping the people. He's saying, Jesus is coming. Messiah is coming. Be ready. You can think about who you are, that you're a sinner in need of his grace. Verse 6, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He was an old school guy of the nth degree. It was often said that Elijah perhaps wore the same kind of camel's hair and belt and had the same kind of diet. There are all kinds of crazy diets out there. I'm not interested in starting a honey and locust diet. I think the whole idea is, again, that he was just a different kind of guy. That he was on mission. That he was out in the wilderness. He ate strange things. But his focus was laser point straight. That's going to be about Jesus. Notice what he said in verse 7. It said he preached. And he said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. That would be a servant's job, by the way. A slave or a servant would do that. Would stoop down and untie someone's sandals. And John the Baptist is saying, I'm not even worthy to fit that job. I'm not even qualified to do that. Now, this is John the Baptist. In other places in Scripture, it's often said that Jesus himself said, there is no greater prophet that comes except for John the Baptist. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was so great, he came in the New Testament. Right? You know his birth story from Luke, right? Similar to his cousin, Jesus. And he says, I have been baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. A whole different level of baptism is coming. A whole different kind of transformation, a whole different message is coming. But he wants them to know that that's coming. John really knows his place as the best man, right? I think I heard someone say that in a sermon once. No one comes to a wedding to see the best man. You come really to see the bride, let's be honest, and a little bit of the groom, and to share their happiness. No one comes for the best man. No one comes to hear the toast. Oh man, I've done too many weddings where the best man went on and on and on about all the crazy things that he and the groom had done. If you're ever a best man in a wedding, don't do that. Just wish them happiness. Short and sweet is always the best. And John the Baptist is like Jesus' best man. He's proclaiming his greatness. He's setting the table for what Jesus is going to do. But this whole thing in verses 2-8 reminds us that Jesus is the Son of God. And he was heralded by prophets. Heralded meaning trumpeted, announced, talked about. This was God's plan all along, was to send his son. It wasn't that John the Baptist he failed in his ministry. Somehow that Jesus' ministry was cut short by his crucifixion. This was all God's plan. It was all worked out in eternity past. It was proclaimed by the prophets in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament that you read somehow points to Jesus and his coming. Every single prophet, every single book in the Bible points to Jesus. The New Testament's easy, right? It points back to Jesus. But the Old Testament books point toward him or to him, announce his coming. He is heralded by prophets. He is the Son of God. He is royalty, right? Important people are heralded, right? When the President of the United States comes, Hail to the Chief is often played. Certainly, advanced men and women come and set the stage. And security comes to make sure everything is safe. Jesus is heralded. He is royalty. This idea of him being the Son of God means that he is truly royalty. He is David's greatest son. So that's the verses 2-8, we see the herald. That is John the Baptist announces Jesus' coming. And then two story snippets here. In verses 9 through 11, we see the baptism. Right? The herald is verses 2 through 8. The baptism is verses 9 through 11. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. That was his hometown. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw, there's that word immediately. See, it is all over Mark. Immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So a lot happening in these three verses. First, John baptizes Jesus. You ever thought about why Jesus came to be baptized? Everyone else that John baptized was a sinner. Everyone else that John baptized needed to repent. Jesus doesn't repent. He doesn't sin. He doesn't need to be baptized. I want you to think about that for just a minute. We'll get back to that in a minute. But look at verses 10 through 11. First of all, verse 10 and 11 show there's a meeting of the Trinity right there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are having a meeting at Jesus' baptism. Right? It says the heavens were opening. It's kind of a placid way of saying that. Really, the heavens were torn asunder. They were torn apart. They were opened in kind of a violent way. In a sense, heaven came down to give, so that God gave his stamp of approval in Jesus. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. And again, that idea, the Spirit, in a sense, had already descended upon Jesus, right? It's not in a sense like he didn't have the Spirit before this, but he's kind of overfilling now with the Spirit. And this voice comes from heaven, the Father, and gives a stamp of approval to the Son. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Again, here's that motif again, the Son of God. Jesus is not just the Son of God, he is the beloved Son of God. The Father loves the Son. They are like this. They are close. They are tight. And yet the Father entrusts the Son to this mission. He says, "With you I am well pleased." Jesus is perfection, and the Father makes sure everyone knows it. So do you think about that question? Why in the world would Jesus come to be baptized by John? Well, the answer is that Jesus identifies with sinners. Now, he's not a sinner. Jesus has never sinned. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And yet he identifies with sinners. If you can imagine, in a sense, that the Jordan River had already been tainted with the sin, with the muck and the mire of many of those who'd gone, many men and women who'd been baptized before him. Jesus enters that water, not because he needs it, but because he identifies with sinners like you and me. He humbles himself. The beloved Son of God who had given up heaven's riches identifies with people like me and like you. Jesus, the pure Son of God, identifies with sinners. That's why he's such a great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Notice, I wonder if the writer of Hebrews has read the Gospel of Mark. "Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a Savior who lived and died and was risen again on this earth. He really was tempted, and yet was without sin. We do not have a Savior who is some sort of unattainable reach. We do not worship a book. We do not worship a code of ethics. We worship a real man who happened to be, by the way, 100% God too. But Jesus is the Son of God. The Son of God is also the Son of Man. And he identifies with sinners. That's when we're tempted. That's when we are hurting. That's when we need grace. We can find it easily in our time of need. We don't have to wash up for God. We don't have to pretend to be something we're not. Because the Son of God is also the Son of Man. And he is 100% God, 100% man. That's the baptism, verses 9 through 11. Baptism also serves as kind of a stamp of approval, a chance to to send Jesus out into ministry. And so you verses 12 and 13 kind of surprise us, right? You are my son, with beloved son, with you I'm well pleased. What happens the next thing? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Why? What happened to Jesus there? Did he do something wrong? Did he not? Why would the Spirit, you know, you get this beautiful scene of this baptism and this meeting of the Trinity and Jesus identifying with sinners. Then why in the world would verse 12 happen? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Kind of a crazy scene. But the Spirit of God himself sends Jesus to suffer. And so it's a good marker to realize that that is what Jesus, one of the things Jesus has come to do. Yes, he's come to teach. Yes, he's come to heal. But he's also come to suffer. And ultimately, the ultimate suffering and sacrifice of, him, of himself on the cross. But he went for 40 days. It wasn't because they had a condo for 6 weeks and they had a reservation. That 40 days is not just some number randomly picked out. That 40 days is symbolic of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness in the waiting to go into the promised land. You may remember from the book of Exodus that the wilderness is where God tested Israel, and Israel failed. It's a similar story to what Abraham and Moses did. Abraham wandered around the wilderness for many, many years. Moses, when he was called from by God, where was he? He was in the wilderness. It's interesting. I don't think it's an accident that John the Baptist was ministering, and his base was in the wilderness. So the wilderness is a place where God refines folks. And so Jesus doesn't need refining, but yet it's as if Jesus is fulfilling Israel's role as the Son of God, because that's Israel was called the Son of God. Right? Hosea 11 verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There are other places in the Old Testament that refer to the sonship of Israel as well. Israel was a terrible son. Israel failed in the wilderness. It failed ultimately to conquer the promised land entirely. It failed to worship God with their whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's why they're eventually banished from the promised land. That's why they're still wandering around in this time in the Gospel of Mark, wondering what God is up to next. Jesus is the Son of God par excellence. He follows God's will perfectly. He is the greatest in terms of the Son of God. That's why he's sent to the wilderness. It's interesting. Both Matthew and Luke record much longer, detailed descriptions of what happens here, right? There's kind of a dialogue between Jesus and Satan. We even realize Satan even quotes scripture. I think Matthew 4 is what I'm thinking of in particular. Mark is not interested in any of that. Well, Mark is interested in telling us that he went to the wilderness, he was tempted, and he survived. Angels were ministering to him, that it was God's will that he would suffer. And yet he suffered, and yet was without sin. This is the Son of God. As Vince Lombardi said, this is a football. Dear church, this is Jesus. This is him, perfection. This is him exalted. This is him fulfilling his role. Jesus came so that you and I can know him. And that when you and I put our trust and faith in him, when you and I are united to Christ, we too get his benefits. We get the benefit of the Father saying, you are my beloved son. You, even the daughters in this room, you're sons. And by that I mean that the sons, in this time in history, the sons were the only ones that can inherit property, the only ones that can inherit blessing fully. So when I say that you're my son, you're my daughter, just realize that's what's happening here. Jesus, because of what Jesus has done for us, for those of us who are united to Christ, verse 11 is true of you. God can say to us, you are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, not because of anything we've done, but with Jesus I am well pleased, and because you're united to him, with you too I am well pleased. And you and I can realize that we are conquerors over the evil one. Not because, again, that we've learned some sort of a, of a, of a prayer or some sort of a spiritual warfare techniques that work well. We have conquered the devil because Jesus has conquered him for us. Jesus has suffered for us and died for us, ultimately at the cross, the place where the devil thought he'd won his greatest victory, winds up being his greatest defeat. And because Jesus is the Son of God, and he has done these things, we can know we're conquerors too. That even when things seem to be going wrong and the world seems upside down, when indeed you're suffering, recognize that we have a Savior who suffered for you and has won the victory over death and hell together. And finally, just again, realize that Jesus, in being the Son of God, this was his plan all along, was to suffer and die for sinners like you and me. It wasn't as if he preached the gospel of some sort of kingdom of God, and then Satan defeated him at the cross, and then he was resurrected as some sort of plan B. That's not the gospel. The plan all along was for Jesus to come, to live and to die for sinners, and to be risen again for sinners, to be our great high priest. Dear friends, this is Jesus. This is the Son of God who lived and died for sinners like you and me. Have you put your trust in him? Have you put your faith in him? Can you imagine life without him? I know perhaps some of you, you're not sure what you believe yet. You're just learning. Perhaps you're young and you're still learning what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be in the gospel. We use a lot of fancy words in our Reformed churches, like predestination and election, and I'm a big believer in all that stuff. But ultimately what it gets down to is, do you believe in Jesus? Is he the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Because if he is those things, if he is risen from the dead, then boy, I'd make sure to listen to him and everything he says. And if he's not, if you don't think he is the Son of God, I think you're wrong. But if he's not the Son of God, what does it matter what he says or thinks? He can't be just a great teacher. He has to either be the Son of God or he's the biggest lunatic or biggest fraud you've ever met. I put my money and my life on the former. And this is the kind of gospel we need to offer to our communities, to our fellow workers, to the folks that we know in school, those that we play sports with and we do music with and talk with. It's not about converting someone to my view of politics or to my view of mask wearing or getting the third COVID shot or whatever it is. What's most important is Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of sinners. Proclaim that to your friends and family this week. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Father, thank you for this clarifying text in Mark, that Jesus is your Son. And to know you is to know him, and to know him is to know you. And so, Lord, help us to do just that. Help us, Lord, to preach the gospel to ourselves, to recognize our own need for Jesus, how we often set him aside and we perhaps try to move on to other things. May Jesus be at the center of our hearts and our minds. And Lord, help us to be more brave and to be more humble at the same time, because you've chosen us and saved us by your grace in Christ. May we offer that to a world who is in desperate need of your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.